Please open your copy of God's Word now to the Gospel of John, the fourth chapter. Gospel of John, chapter 4. And this morning, we will read verses 1 through 15, and we will continue on, Lord willing, next Lord's Day to follow up with the remainder of the conversation Jesus has with this woman at the well. So for now, John chapter 4, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Hear once again the life-giving word of our living God. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the waters that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Let's continue reading just a few more verses here. And the woman said to him, the woman said in verse 15, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you have now is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Again, may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word on this, his holy day. Well, this morning we come to that infamous account of Jesus meeting with this woman at the well. Like the meeting with Nicodemus, this one is also unique in the Gospel of John. But before we get into the heart of their conversation, let's look just one more time at verses 1 through 5 of our text to keep us on track. We read there, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." And so he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, at the outset, we need to remember here that Jesus and John were both co-laborers in the kingdom of God. They were both, what we might say, they were both in the ministry, if we could put it that way. But it's very interesting here that John makes a special point to tell us, in a parenthetical statement, that Jesus wasn't the one doing the baptizing, right? Now, given this comment, it's likely the case that Jesus wasn't the one doing baptisms during his time on earth. And even though it says as much in the last section we looked at in chapter 3, where it talked about Jesus baptizing, it's more likely the fact that his disciples were doing the baptisms under his ministry, even as John had disciples who were baptizing also in that same ministry. And why would that be important? Why would this be important for John to tell us that Jesus wasn't doing baptisms during his earthly ministry? Well, there may be two good reasons as to why he didn't baptize. I'm going to share those with you. First, could you imagine the kind of boasting that might have taken place among those who had been baptized by Jesus? Think about that. Once it was better understood and known who Jesus actually was, can you imagine the kind of jealousies that might have sprung up between those who were merely baptized by John and those who were baptized by Jesus? After all, we know what kind of divisions came about in Corinth. We read about that in in 1 Corinthians last week, about the divisions between those who were baptized by Apollos and those who were baptized by Paul, and people, you know, talking back and forth as to party divisions within the church. Well, given that Jesus knows us well, very well, he has created us, he showed great wisdom by not baptizing any with water during his earthly ministry. But the second reason may have been that Jesus didn't baptize with water because we're told explicitly in the scriptures that he came to baptize by the Spirit. He came to baptize with the Spirit. You recall the words of John the Baptizer when he was speaking about the ministry of Jesus. He said this of him. He said, "I baptize with water, but Jesus is the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit." So those are a couple plausible reasons as to why Jesus didn't perform water baptisms himself. But moving on, we're told that once Jesus knew that the Pharisees had heard about his great success in his ministry, that he decided to leave that area. Why did he leave that area? Well, we're given a hint back in the account of the wedding of Cana. You recall how Jesus, back during that time, had responded to his mother Mary, saying to her that his hour had not yet come for him to reveal himself as the Messiah. You see, we need to remember this and keep this in mind as we're going through the Gospel of John. We need to keep in mind the fact that Jesus was keenly aware of the divine timetable set for his life and ministry. He was keenly aware of this divine timetable. He knew that there were things that he still had to do before he would be able to give himself up upon the cross. He knew he could not rush the cross. He couldn't get there before he was supposed to be there. He knew that had he remained in that area, the Pharisees would have laid hold of him prematurely, and so he didn't want to push things. He wanted to keep things going in the timetable that the Lord had set for him, so he leaves the area. Now, in addition to this, Jesus may have also made the move in order to reduce the amount of division and tension between John's disciples and his. It would have been wise. There was some conflict going on between the two groups, and it was very wise for him to take his disciples and to go and minister in a different area. They were both on the same team. They were both advancing the same kingdom. So his remaining there with his disciples may have led to greater division rather than further advancement. And so he may have left for the greater good of the work of the kingdom as well. Well, we're told that Jesus was leaving Judea to go to Galilee by way of Samaria. Now, if you would, consider this for just a moment. Where was Jesus when he officially began his public ministry? Well, he was at the temple in Jerusalem. Where did he go after that? Well, he went to Judea to extend the ministry of John the Baptizer. And where is he headed now, according to this account? He's headed to Galilee, and he's going to do so by way of Samaria. You put that all together, and what do we have? We have Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Does that ring a bell to any of us from the other passages in God's Word? It should. Indeed, we see here early on in the ministry of Jesus a precursor of the command that he would later give to his apostles in the book of Acts. Just before his ascension to heaven in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, we read this. Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So early on then in the ministry of Jesus, we're given a glimpse or a precursor of what he was planning to do on an even greater scale through his disciples. So much so that by the time we get to Acts chapter 17 and verse 6, it could be said that their ministry had actually turned the world upside down. So this is all a precursor. Jesus is giving us a glimpse here of what his plan was in working through his disciples. Not just what he did during his ministry living on earth, but what he would do at a greater level through his disciples. It's a glorious thing to see. Now, did you notice that in verse 4, we're told Jesus needed to go through Samaria in order to get to Galilee? That he needed to go through Samaria. Now, this is interesting because humanly and geographically speaking, Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee. There were other ways to get to Galilee that didn't involve going through Samaria. And in fact, some of the more strict Jews made it a point to take a much longer route just so they would avoid going through that land because of the disdain and hatred they had for the Samaritans. So from a practical point of view, Jesus did not have to go through this route. But the text says he needed to go through this route. That's interesting, isn't it? Why? Why did he have to go through Samaria? Well, he had to because of divine necessity. Because of divine necessity. Because it was part of God's plan for him. It was decreed by God that he would go through that way. And so he did. Now, as we read on in this narrative, we will see that the reason Jesus had to go through Samaria was because Jesus had an appointment that day. Jesus had to be at a particular well, and he had to be there at noon in order to meet a particular woman and have a particular conversation with her and to give salvation to her at that meeting. Now, the interesting thing is that the woman, when she woke up that morning, she didn't realize that she had an appointment with anybody on that day. But Jesus did. Jesus knew full well that they would meet. This also applies to each one of us here in this place today. Those of us who are already in Christ and already know Jesus, we are aware of the fact that each time we gather for worship, we're coming to a meeting that Jesus has called us to come to. Now, for those of you who do not yet know Jesus in a saving way, it's important for you to understand that Jesus has also planned to meet with you this morning. Now, he has worked things out in your life such that he has brought you to this place on this particular day to hear this particular sermon and hear these particular texts read and the particular psalms that we sang sung. You're here this morning because God has decreed or he has planned to have a meeting with you on this very day. Another reason that Jesus needed to go through Samaria was due to the fact that he had a good number of other Samaritans to save as well. And we will see that at the end of the chapter later on. But before we get to going any further down this line, it's worth providing just a little bit of background about the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews in order to be able to appreciate a little bit better this tension that is spoken of here and to help us understand why it was kind of an odd thing, a very odd thing for Jesus to be communicating with this particular woman. So let me give you just a little backdrop about this relationship and why there was such hatred and animosity toward one another. It all began back in 722 BC. when the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. When they invaded the land, they deported all the Israelites who had any possessions, who had anything, but they left behind some of the poor and some of the more desolate Israelites. Well, the Assyrians populated the land with foreigners who then intermarried with those Jews who remained. Now, the bad news is not only was the Jewish race corrupted with regard to their genealogy, but further bad news was the fact that their religious life and their worship also was corrupted by these intermarriages. The Jews who had intermarried with the foreigners began then to take up their false religions and to incorporate aspects of that false worship of those false gods into their worship. And by the way, let's not miss a very important lesson in all of that. And it's simply this: God's people ought not to marry unbelievers or believers of other false religions. I think that's a pretty basic tenet of our faith. But you can see how things get bad and worse when you enter into relationships like this. Well, sometime later, around 538 BC, after Judah, the southern kingdom was invaded by Babylon. And the exiles were then allowed to return to Jerusalem. Ezra and Nehemiah then headed up the work of rebuilding the city and also the temple. And you recall how in the book of Nehemiah, the Samaritans offered to help in that work of rebuilding, but they were denied. They were denied because they couldn't trace their lineage back to Abraham due to their intermarriages with the pagans. So they weren't allowed to participate in their rebuilding efforts. So right around 400 BC, the Samaritans decided to build their own temple, and they built it on Mount Gerizim. But then in 128 BC, the Jews ended up destroying that temple, which only proved to add a ton of fuel to that fire that already existed between them. It's also worth noting then that the Samaritans believed that when they considered what were the words of God, what were the actual scriptures, they limited their understanding of what the scriptures were to the first five books of the Bible, to the Pentateuch. They only believed the books of Moses were the word of God. And so in the eyes of the Jews, then, you can see how when they looked upon the Samaritans, they saw this group as a corrupt and a heretical group of apostates, those who had left the true faith. They had broken covenant with God and had gone down the corrupt path of apostasy. So this is the Samaria that Jesus chooses to visit. Why would he ever want to go to visit this wicked group of idolaters and covenant breakers? What business did he have going there? And why would he set out to spend any time at all with this wretched woman of this country whom we meet in this account? Well, the answer was given to us in the previous chapter. It's because God so loved the world. That's why he went to this nation. God's love extends even to the idolatrous people of Samaria. Many Jews wouldn't and couldn't ever accept that fact. But that's the truth. And this is good news, not just for the people of Samaria back then, but this is good news for you and for me this morning. You see, there's not a person or a group of people who are so wicked that God cannot save. Jesus came to earth to save. That was his purpose. That was his mission, to seek and to save that which is lost, to redeem a people for himself. He came to search for those who are gone, who are left and gone astray, to find them and to return them back to himself, to seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he went to Samaria, and that's why his gospel is to be preached to the ends of the earth, because he has such people all around the globe, the lost, whom he is drawing to himself to save. At this point, I'd like to direct your attention to verse 6 of our text. After Jesus entered the land of Samaria, he came to the city of Sychar, and we read the following. Now Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. We're told that Jesus was wearied from his journey, and that it was about the sixth hour, which was most likely noon, according to the Jewish timetable, which means it was the hottest part of the day as he journeyed through that hot desert land. Jesus was wearied. He was tired. He was exhausted. Now, this is worth noting because it reminds us and it proves to us that Jesus was human, just like you and me. Right? He is human, just like you and me, of course, with the exception of sin. Jesus had a body just like ours. He experienced hunger, thirst, pain, sorrow. He even needed to sleep, just like you and I do. Folks, the implication here is that Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be like us. He knows the frailties of being human because he has our nature. But we must also remember that he's also God. And that as the God-man, he ascended to heaven. And because of this, we ought to find great comfort. You see, this means that we have somebody in heaven who is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. Somebody who knows exactly how we feel because he himself has suffered as a man and has known what it's like to agonize over something and even to be hurt by those closest to you and to him. Right? He knows what this is like. He even knows what it's like to be tempted to sin. So whenever we're going through some great difficulty or even some small trouble, we can rest assured that we can pray to God and know full well that Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest, can and will intercede for us because he knows our weakness and he knows our needs. Whenever our prayers or our worship are weak because we're tired or we're run down, we should know that he can fully relate. He experienced exactly the same thing, and we see that even here in our passage. Beloved, those of you who are troubled and those of you who are sick, those who are suffering in one way or another, you can know this morning that there's somebody in heaven who isn't just your great Redeemer, as wonderful as that is, but one who is also a sympathetic and understanding friend who can meet with us and provide for us in our time of need. He knows our frame, and he therefore knows best how to minister to us, so we do well to look to him often and daily. In verses 7 to 9, we read this. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." So at this point, we're introduced to this woman, to the woman at the well. But before we begin looking at their conversation between Jesus and her, we do well to think about what John has done in the way that he has written his gospel. You'll recall that in the previous chapter, we listened in on a conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We were given that opportunity to eavesdrop on their conversation. And here now, in this chapter, we're given the opportunity to listen in on a conversation between Jesus and this woman. No doubt, John put these encounters close together. He put them close together with a purpose, didn't he? And it would be safe to assume that what he intends for us to see is the contrast between Nicodemus and this woman. The contrast between the kinds of people with whom Jesus interacted during his earthly ministry. Consider the contrast. Think about it. Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Jewish male, highly learned teacher, a Pharisee, scrupulous in his obedience to the law, and not just to the law, but also to the traditions of the elders. A member of the Sanhedrin, and therefore well respected in his community. Change gears. Think about this woman now, the Samaritan woman. She's a Samaritan, first of all. She's a female, secondly. Probably illiterate, given the way things were back in the day. Living a life in contradiction with the law, looked down upon in her community because of her loose living. Contrast couldn't be greater. Yet both of them, you'll notice, even though the contrast is great, both of them have one great thing in common. They both had the same need. They both needed Jesus. And Jesus set out to save each one. You see, it doesn't matter if you're a well-respected, well-studied religious person with great morals that you live by, or if you're an illiterate, immoral person who is looked down upon in society. Both people, both groups of people have the same need. They need to be saved. And the good news is that Jesus is willing to save to the uttermost people from each way of life. And isn't it wonderful to see how Jesus is able to approach both kinds of people and how he does so naturally? It's wonderful. Surely we have much to learn from him in this area. It reminds us even of Paul's teaching, wherein he reminds us to become all things to all men so that you can share the gospel with them. We see that, how Jesus is able to relate to these two completely different people, two different lives, lifestyles and life sets. But he's able to, he's able to remind them of that great need that they have. And he's able to do it so wonderfully. And so we have much to learn from him in that, how we are to share the gospel with the lost around us and learn to be able to communicate with people from all walks of life. Because it really doesn't matter, does it? I don't have to know what it's like to live downtown in a really hard area in order to be able to share something about the love of Christ with them, do I? I don't need to live in Beverly Hills and live a rich life in order to share what those people need most either. We have that thing that they need. We know that person whom they need to be introduced to. And so it doesn't take living in either place or being where the people are in order to be able to relate the truth of the gospel to them. This is a wonderful thing that we learn from our Savior here in this account. Now, even though Jesus was exhausted, we see here that not even physical exhaustion could keep him from ministering to those in need. Now, this goes to show how committed he was to fulfilling his ministry. Jesus was willing to spend and to be spent for the sake of the gospel ministry. As burnt out as he might have been physically, his compassion and love for the lost won the day and compelled him to minister to people even when his body wanted to quit. What a Savior we have. You'll notice that Jesus initiates the dialogue by asking her for a drink of water. And by this, we see Jesus drawing to himself somebody who did not intentionally seek him, which also reminds us then of the prophecy that was foretold long beforehand by the prophet Isaiah. In Isaiah 65 and verse 1, God's word says, "I was sought by those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am to a nation that was not called by my name." It's wonderful. This woman wasn't looking to meet with the Lord. Wasn't meeting to, well, setting out that day to look for salvation through the Messiah, the Christ. But here it is. Jesus initiates the conversation with her. Jesus initiates the interaction with her. And so Jesus initiates this dialogue. And she she's blown away by his request, which is why she responded the way she did, asking how it was that he, being a Jew, would ask her, being a Samaritan woman, for a drink. That wasn't the way things normally went. In fact, it might be safe to say it never went that way. It never went that way. She's surprised by his request because she knows that the Jews can't stand her people. And that given the choice, they would choose not to interact with each other in most situations. The root of this enmity between them was historical, it was racial, and it was religious. And on top of these things, there was also the fact that she was a woman. There was a gender prejudice among the Jews back then, which is captured in the following rabbinical citation. One of the rabbis has written this. It says, "One should not talk with a woman on the street. Not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife, because of the gossip of men. And it goes on to say, it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. So some of the rabbis were teaching that kind of a lifestyle, a way of living. And in fact, there were some Pharisees who were even known to be called the blind Pharisees, and also called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees, because they would walk with their heads down, or they would turn their head in the opposite direction whenever they came into the company of a woman. And so what ends up happening is when they do that, they trip or they fall, they bump into things. And they were known as being the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. And they chose to do that in order to keep from lusting after women, not falling in any kind of sin or temptation with women. So for these reasons, the Samaritan woman is taken back, right? She's taken aback by Jesus' request. But surely she also wondered why that Jesus, being a Jew, why it was he would be willing to drink from her container, why he would be willing to drink from her cup or vessel. That also was something that people didn't do back then. You see, the strict Jews believed it was a sin to share a vessel with a Samaritan, which is exactly what John tells us in this verse, isn't it? And so she wonders why Jesus would stoop so low as to even be willing to potentially become ceremonially unclean by asking for a drink of water from her vessel. Now, of course, she has no idea who Jesus is and was at this point. Had she known he was the Messiah, she would have known that with Jesus, nothing could make him unclean. Rather, that when it comes to Jesus, whatever he touches becomes clean, right? Whatever he touches becomes sanctified. While others become unclean by coming into contact with lepers, Jesus touches a leper and he brings healing and wholeness because he can't be corrupted. It's impossible for him, the Holy One, to become corrupted. But she didn't know this at the time, and for this reason, she's amazed that this Jewish man wants to interact with her and even to drink from her cup. Now, it's likely she had never met a Jew like Jesus. A Jew who was willing to break the social and even the religious taboos of his day in order to minister to people. Well, Jesus responds to her with these words in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." He tells her that had she known the gift of God, which is to say, had she known that Jesus was the only begotten Son whom the Father had given, had she known Jesus was God's gift to the world for salvation, that she would have instead asked him for water and he would have given her the water of life. Now, what did Jesus mean by using this term living water? Well, its background is all throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 36, in verses 7 through 9, we'll be singing this later on at the end of the service. "How precious is your loving kindness, O God! And therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In you, in your light, we see light." Our call to worship from Isaiah 55, the first verse, says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." And speaking then of the Messianic age, Zechariah prophesied the following in chapter 14 in verses 8 and 9. "In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day it shall be that the Lord is one, and his name one." See, Jesus had something amazing to offer her, but she didn't understand who he was, nor what he truly had to offer. You listen to her response, and it shows that she didn't yet understand what Jesus was talking about. Look at verses 11 and 12. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" You see, just like Nicodemus, she can't get past the literal understanding of what Jesus is saying to her. She thinks he's still talking about the water that's in this well, but he's not talking about that water, is he? He's referring to the spiritual water that can wash away sin and that can satisfy the thirst of the soul eternally. It's interesting to note how willing Jesus was to give her the waters of eternal life. He says that if she had asked, if she had but asked, he would have given her that glorious water. Now keep in mind, Jesus knew who this lady was and what she was like. He knew that she was a covenant-breaking Samaritan who lived an immoral life, which is evident by the fact that she had five husbands and the man that she was currently with was not her husband. Now the point I want you to see is that the depth of her sin, as great as it was, did not cause Jesus to turn away from her. The depth of her sin, as great as it was, didn't cause Jesus to do an about face and leave the area and not interact with her. Instead, knowing her condition, he was willing to give her what she needed most. You see, folks, Jesus is far more ready to minister than we're ready or willing to receive. He's far more ready to hear us than we are to pray to him. He's far more ready to forgive than we are to ask for forgiveness. Jesus is merciful and compassionate toward the worst of sinners, even when they have no thoughts of him. He's ready even now, even right now, this morning, to shower his grace and mercy on the worst and the most unworthy among us, if we would but be willing to ask. If you ask him, he will give it. You see, Jesus will never refuse the one who is truly asking and truly seeking for him, because this is something he is doing. He's the one accomplishing the drawing. If you feel like he is calling you, it is only the power of the Spirit that would be calling you toward himself. Left to ourselves, we would never ask. But if we are inclined to ask, we ought to know this is an operation of the Spirit. And we ought to seek. We ought not to pass up these opportunities. We ought to, as far as it is called today. Today, if you hear his voice, you must answer the call. See, if any of us die without Christ and die without salvation, we will have nobody to blame but ourselves. At the end of the day, that's the truth. On that day of judgment, God will say, "You have not because you asked not. You were unwilling." How many times we read about that account in the Gospels where Jesus stretches out his hands and says, "Oh, but if you were but willing to come to me." See, folks, the problem is not with the offer or the gospel or the sincerity of the offer of the gospel. The problem is with men. Left to ourselves, we reject this wonderful gift of life. If you desire to be saved, all you must do is cry out to Jesus. And you need to know that he is ready and willing to save to the uttermost. It doesn't matter how wickedly you've lived, you're not beyond his ability to save. Let's briefly consider the dialogue in verses 13 to 15. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water, springing up into everlasting life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." Jesus tells her that the kind of water that he offers is the kind that will quench even the greatest thirst and satisfy down to the depths of the soul. He tells her that if she were to drink of the water that he is offering, she would never thirst again, and that the water would produce in her a spring or a fountain springing up into everlasting life. And you'll notice her response. She says, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw." You see, she still doesn't get it, does she? She still doesn't get it at this point. And neither do most people in our day and age. People are always trying to satisfy their thirst. And they do that, and it's quite evident in the fact that people are always looking to the next thing, right? Whatever it might be, they're always looking for that next thing that will satisfy. When you're real young, the children are looking to that time when they're going to finally be a teenager, right? And so once you're a teenager, you're looking forward to the time when you get your driver's license. That's the next thing. Then graduating from high school is the next thing. Going to college or getting a job, that's the next thing. Getting married, having children of your own. Looking forward to having grandchildren down the line. It's always that next thing. And then finally, retirement. But it's always that next thing that people are chasing after, you see. They're not satisfied with their current state, but instead are always looking for that next thing. But as you can see, none of these things ever satisfy. They never satisfy completely. And that's why people fix their attention on the next thing. And what people usually find out at the end of life is that trying to satisfy our thirst with the things of this world is really something akin to eating nothing but Chinese meals, Chinese dinners. You know, after you eat it, you're hungry, you know, 10 minutes later. That's the way life is. If you're trying to satisfy your life and trying to learn how to be satisfied with the things of this world, you're never going to find it. Satisfaction, in the words of Jagger, you can't get no satisfaction. You're not going to get it. It ain't going to happen. There is but one source to find true, deep, satisfying satisfaction. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why Jesus tells us everyone who drinks this water of the world will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that he gives, you will never thirst again. You will be satisfied. Indeed, the Samaritan woman is a timeless example of the state of all people in the world today. You see, her greatest concern is not her spiritual well-being, at least not at this point, or how she might be made right in the eyes of God. This isn't quite her concern at this stage. Rather, her great concern is how her physical needs can be satisfied, you see? When she heard Jesus talk about this living water and how she would never thirst again, what came to her mind was how this water that Jesus is talking about would make her life easier. That's immediately what came to her mind. She thought that having this water would mean that she wouldn't have to make the trek down to the well each day, which was quite the burden. And an even greater burden than we might first understand, because you understand here that she had to fetch the water at noon. Did you know it's noon, right? She had to fetch the water at noon in order, why? In order to not interact with the other women of society. In order to not interact with them and to hear their comments and their slights and the ways in which they would gossip about her for being the loose woman that she was. See, noon was the hottest part of the day. Nobody would go to the well at that time, and so that was the best time for her. So she thinks that the water Jesus is offering her will make it so that she won't have to go make that trip each day. And she's interested because of the comfort or the ease of life that she thinks is being offered to her. But folks, she still didn't have a clue as to what Jesus was offering. Not yet, not at this point. And again, many people make that same mistake that she did. In fact, there are even some within the church who still don't get it. Even some preachers who don't yet get it, as can be seen by the fact that what they are offering people are the kinds of things that people desire to make their lives easier. That's what is being offered. Offering people what they want versus offering them what they truly need. Offering them ways to live Life, A Better Life Now, you know, it's a popular book of our time, offering them the secrets of how to become a better you now versus offering people what they truly need. You see, folks, honestly, it's easy. It's easy to get people to want or to desire what they think they need in order to have a better life here and now. That's an easy thing to accomplish. It's easy to get unconverted people to desire those things that they believe will give them a better life here and now. It's easy to get people who are down and out to desire a better situation. It's easy to get a poor person to desire well. It's easy to get sick people to want to find a cure. It's easy to get starving people to desire food. It's easy to get people to want a better life here and now. It's easy to get people to desire a better society and a better world. But folks, pulpits that are sharing that news are simply preaching a social gospel. That is not the gospel of the scriptures. And at the end of the day, there is no good news in those things, because guess what? You get these things and you're still going to die. You're still going to come before the throne of God. What we need most is to be made right in the eyes of God. What we need most is to have that soul-satisfying relationship with the Savior who loves, with the Savior who will give you not just life, but life abundantly. You see, it's easy to grow a church by offering people solutions to their temporal problems. Everybody wants help with their temporal problems. We could pack this place out 10 times the size of this meeting place if we were to start preaching a social gospel or a gospel limited to practical concerns of society. But we would be wrong to do so, because we have been called to preach the true gospel. We've been called to offer people a gospel that satisfies, again, down to the depths of the soul, a gospel which offers a solution to our greatest needs and our eternal well-being. The gospel that has the glory of God as our primary concern. In our account, we see that Jesus will not leave this poor woman vainly wishing to have a better life here and now, when he has something far greater to offer her than just some temporal improvements to her life. Jesus doesn't merely want to give her a better life here and now. Yes, he wants to give her a new life that begins here and now, but also one which springs up into eternal life. What Jesus has to offer us cannot be compared to the temporal matters, temporal things of this life. This poor woman had a great thirst, which she was trying to quench and trying to satisfy on her own. Apparently, she was looking for love in all the wrong places. She was going from man to man. But she's not unique, is she? She's not unique in the world in which we live. Everybody has a thirst, and everybody's trying to satisfy that thirst. Even the richest people of this world still find themselves dissatisfied and continually looking for ways to satisfy their thirst. A person can be rich, can be popular, can be in a position of high rank and power and honor. A person can be highly educated and greatly gifted. But if that person only drinks from those waters, he or she will thirst again. We read about a terrible charge against God's people in the book of Jeremiah in the second chapter, right along these lines. They were guilty of trying to satisfy their thirst with the things of this world. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 13, listen to God's rebuke to his people. It says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." You see, folks, to try and quench our thirst with the things of this world is quite like those unfortunate sailors who, when they were overcome by thirst, began to drink the salt water of the ocean, only to make their condition all the worse. The only water, folks, that fully satisfies is the living water which Jesus gives. That water gives an eternal peace that surpasses all understanding. That water will never dry up. In fact, the more you drink of that water, the more there is to drink. There's nothing like it in this world. It's inexhaustible because its source is the eternal God. In just a few chapters from now, we will hear the words of Jesus in chapter 7, verses 37 and 38, with which we are going to close now this morning. Jesus says this, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.